If you're hopping in for the first time this week, then last week we had what's really the highest point in the year for churches, which was Easter weekend. Incredible time, but you kind of, as a pastor, you kind of slip into like a post-Easter coma after Easter, because so much thought and energy and sleepless nights and all that kind of stuff goes into that weekend that it's historically difficult for me to decide what to do after that. So what I landed on was 1 Corinthians, and I want to explain before we get into the text really why we're going to be walking through this as a church, especially why after Easter weekend. So for the last 19 weeks, we camped out on Luke's gospel in a series called The Cradle to the Crown, and we really just did one thing. We looked at Jesus' life from pretty much every angle imaginable. How he came to us, how he left us, who he interacted with, what he said, what he did, all that kind of stuff. Looking at the life of Jesus. And so what I thought would be the most appropriate way to build off of a series about Jesus' life is to then really look at what the Bible has to say about the way that we're called to live in light of Jesus' life. And one thing that you see, that's really the thrust of what this whole series is going to be about. But one thing that you see is a constant theme throughout the book to the first letter to the Corinthians is that God really desires his people to live an undivided life. The church at Corinth was a church that, as you're going to see in a few minutes here, had all kinds of things going on. I mean, almost you name it, and this church was doing it wrong. And so a theme throughout this, and I'm not saying we are, that's not why I went to this book, but what you see all throughout this book is that God's desires that we would be an undivided people in two ways: in our love and devotion to the God who saved us, but also in relationships with each other. And so I'm going to pick up this book in chapter 1, and we're actually going to start in verse 10. We'll be in verses 10 through 18 this morning. I'll read that and we'll get rolling. Paul said, "Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there is rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this: each of you says, 'I'm with Paul,' or 'I'm with Apollos,' or 'I'm with Cephas,' or 'I'm with Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did in fact baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." This is God's word. Now, one thing that I'm always drawn to, especially in New Testament letters, is opening words, because opening words reveal a lot of things to us. They reveal what was immediately on the mind and the heart of the author, but they also reveal what the author, under the inspiration of God, saw fit to address most immediately. And to speak to most prominently. In other words, what he felt was the most pressing issue in that church. And so what you see in the book of 1 Corinthians, right here in the first verse of this block, is what Paul, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, thought was the first thing that needed to be spoken to, addressed, and corrected in this church. He says in verse 10 that he's urging them that they would agree, that there would be no divisions, and that they would be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. This is the very first thing we read in this book, and this is going to bring me to my first point today, the first idea in this series, namely that God desires an undivided people. Now, it's significant, first off, that this is how this letter begins, but it becomes more significant that the letter begins this way when you consider all the other things that this church had going on. And I'll tell you what I told the 9 a.m. service. If you're coming to the house of God today a little bit discouraged because of things you're still dealing with and you're asking yourself, how come I'm not further along in my life, read what the Corinthian believers were dealing with and going through, and I'm willing to bet you'll at least start to feel a little bit better about yourself. Let me just mouse over this. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the fact that there was a kind of sexual immorality. Now we're all good and uncomfortable. There was a sexual immorality going on in the Corinthian church that was so blatant that it was actually a kind of sexual immorality that the outside world wouldn't even tolerate, which is saying something for the city of Corinth. Corinth was basically a cross between New York City and Las Vegas in the ancient world. They got weird, and they, you know, they weren't ashamed of it. And so Paul's saying that there's a sexual immorality going on inside the four walls of the church that even the outside world wasn't engaged in, and he tells us exactly what it is. A guy was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul has to write to this church to address that because he's floored that they haven't, you know, that they've tolerated that. They've allowed that to go on really uncontested. In chapter 6, Paul talks about the fact that these believers were defrauding each other financially. Things always get ugly when you bring, you know, money into the mix, it seems like. And that's what happened at Corinth. And so they were cheating each other financially. They were stealing from each other, what it boils down to financially. And if that wasn't bad enough, they were dragging each other into the public court system and taking legal action against each other. And so, you know, when it comes to where Corinth was at, this church had completely destroyed its own reputation in the surrounding community. They were famous for the sexual immorality that they practiced, famous for the way that they treated each other, you know, not in a good way, but in a very negative way, a poor way. You keep reading through this book, you read that, you know, it just continues to show you that Corinthian believers really did not care that much for each other. Some of them were exercising their freedom in God that was causing their brothers and sisters to stumble by doing things like eating meat that was offered to idols, which really messed with the conscience of some of the people in that church. Some of them were just straight up practicing idolatry altogether. But probably the most famously hilarious issue that Paul had to address in this church, which just, if ever you feel down, again, if you feel down on yourself, if you feel down on your church, just go back to Corinth, because probably the most famous issue that this letter had to deal, had to speak to was an issue revolving around the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another term for what we call communion. It's what we celebrate once a month here with two tables and the little square of bread and the ounce of grape juice. Communion was not celebrated in the early church the way that it's celebrated now. And I actually think that they did it a lot better than us. The way that communion used to work is they didn't celebrate it in a church building because they didn't have one. So what they did was they broke bread with each other in smaller groups in each other's homes, and you know, a lot like the small groups that Severn offers. But the way that it worked is everybody would just bring their food and everybody would bring their drink and they'd kind of pool it all together. And they'd have something like a Thanksgiving feast. And in Acts chapter 2, it says they did this daily because even though life was hard, they were getting committed to prison, their property was being confiscated, they're, you know, losing loved ones, they knew that what Jesus did at Calvary and 3 days later with that empty tomb was worth celebrating. And no matter how bad it was, they got together to remind themselves that, hey, this is going to be worth it in the end. So they really partied when they had communion. There are two things wrong with the way the Corinthians did this. First off, you had very rich and very poor people in the same church. And so the rich people were coming with all of their food and all of their drink, and they weren't sharing it. So you had some people that were, you know, eating their full, and then you had poor people at communion that were going hungry. Which the more that I read that, I mean, I would be angry if I was, and he was angry in the way that he addressed it. That kind of makes me sick that at a Christian social gathering celebrating the generosity of Jesus, we can't share food and drink with each other. But on top of that, this is the ridiculous part of it. Paul actually had to take time in a New Testament letter to write to these people because some people were drinking so much wine at communion that they were getting hammered during communion. So to think about that for a second, like showing up to a celebration of the finished work of Jesus, and you got to get like a first century Uber home because you can't see straight, kind of thing. And the thing that my heart kind of goes out to the Corinthians is for the last 2,000 years, you know, their dirty laundry's been aired because that got recorded in the Bible that these people are actually getting drunk during communion. So here's what you're left with when you look at the Corinthian church. Christians are supposed to be famous for two things. That's really all. This is all we need to do. Real simple. I'll break this down in a minute. We're supposed to be famous for, number one, the love that we have for the God that saved us, which is a love that should translate into a different way of life. Fair? Amen? Amen. Amen. The second thing we should be famous for is a love for each other, the likes of which the world cannot find anywhere else. It doesn't mean that we always get along. It means that we are the quickest to celebrate when we see our brothers and sisters stand back up after they fall. We're the quickest to extend forgiveness, mercy, generosity, all that kind of stuff. We should be famous for that. That's why Jesus said when he was asked about the greatest commandments, he just boiled it down to those two. Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor, just like you're loving and taking care of yourself. That's what Christians should be famous for. Not only were the Corinthians not doing either of those things, they were famous for doing the exact opposite of those things. That's what was going on in this church. Now the reason that I walk us through this is because, I think I've made the case now, this church had problems. This church had problems that had problems. But that's what I found so striking about this first block of text. Because of all the things, I mean, let me just ask you, if you were Paul and this was a church you planted, and it's in a cultural city where people are coming from all over the world to trade, and so their terrible reputation is spreading a terrible reputation for Christianity throughout the ancient world, what's the first thing you would write to in the opening of that letter? I wouldn't address divisions among them. I'd address the stupidity of the way that they're choosing to act in the public square and toward each other. But of all the things that needed to be addressed, that go on to be addressed, the very first thing that the Word of God speaks to in this church that had a whole lot of things that needed to be spoken to, the first thing that you read is that these divisions needed to be taken care of. They needed to be done away with. Now, the reason that I think that that's so significant in light of all that this church had going on is because it shows us unequivocally that biblically speaking, the importance of unity within the body of Christ really cannot be overstated. Not just our unity with us and God, but our unity between each other. And so the next question that this causes me to ask is, if unity is such a big deal, then what exactly had happened in the Corinthian church? Right? If we're going to understand and learn from their example by not doing or falling into whatever they fell into, then we need to understand exactly what happened in that church. And so Paul tells us what had happened in that church. He tells us that basically four subgroups had somehow formed within this church. And it was almost like four political parties, and he tells us, you know, what slogan each of the parties held to. He says, you have one group that's saying, I'm with Paul, evidently a big fan of Paul the Apostle. Then you have one group that says, I'm with Apollos. One group saying, I'm with Cephas. And then one group who, you know, a commentary that I read said that they were probably the most self-righteous of the four groups because they just pretended to be above it all. And he said, you know what? I'm with Christ. Now the thing that you should remember about this is it's not like the Corinthian church had a church split that left them with four shattered congregations. These splits didn't necessarily drive the church apart. They were still, you know, doing things like taking communion together. They weren't doing a very good job of it, but they were still doing stuff like that, still worshiping God together. So these splits were internal. What they were ultimately is cliques or groups or factions that had formed within the church. But the thing that surprised me the most about these groups as I was studying this week to try to figure out what had really happened here, what we should really learn here, is that there was nothing inherently wrong with anything that these four groups were doing or teaching. In other words, it's not like these four groups were adding to the gospel. They weren't taking away from Jesus. They weren't preaching false doctrine. They weren't promoting sinful living or anything like that. And we know that for a number of reasons. But one of the main reasons we know that is because of the men that these groups had decided to rally themselves around. All right, one of the groups, like I mentioned earlier, said that they were a big fan of Paul. Well, here's the thing about Paul. He wasn't teaching anything weird, you know? I mean, God used him to write at least 13 books of the New Testament. He wasn't leading anybody astray with false doctrine anytime soon. And the other group that, you know, said, I'm with Apollos. Apollos was a good friend of Paul, and he was squared away too. Matter of fact, in the final chapter of Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, I'm writing Apollos to try to get him to come and visit you guys as soon as he's able to. Right? If Apollos was a false teacher, if he was spreading lies, leading people astray, Paul, of course, would not have asked him to come back to Corinth. The other group said, I'm with Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. That's the same Peter that was one of the 11 disciples that stayed faithful to Jesus. That's the same Peter that Jesus said, you're the rock I'm going to build the church on. Same Peter that God gave us a couple of New Testament books from as well. And so Peter wasn't, you know, it's not like that group was sort of teaching anything false. And then this final group, you know, saying I'm with Christ, I mean, that's not a bad thing. You know, that's not a bad banner to be flying underneath of. It's not like they're saying I'm with Satan or I'm with Zeus or something like that. The point that I'm making here is that none of these groups, the division among them, it wasn't a theological division. That's not what had happened. They all still believed the same thing. They taught the same thing. They would sign the same statement of faith. That's why in the verses just prior to this section, Paul affirms the fact that they really are saved, that they really do have correct doctrine. In verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God for you because of God's grace given to you in Christ Jesus. So he knew that God had already given grace to them. He knew that that grace had come to them as a result of their relationship with Jesus. In verse 8, he said, God will strengthen you to the end so that you'll be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say that to people who don't believe the gospel. Paul would not have written that if these people believed differently. In verse 9, he says, God's faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ the Lord. So Paul affirms the fact that these people really did have fellowship. They really had been called into fellowship with Jesus by God. That's why you won't see him speaking against the particular teachings of any of this group. He's just speaking against the fact that these groups even existed. Because even though they agreed theologically, there was still a division among them. So I'll ask again, what was the problem with these groups if they're not aligned around false teachers? Here's the problem with these groups. In verse 10, the first verse of this block, Paul says he urges them in the name of Jesus that they would agree that there would be no divisions. And he tells them that he wants to be united in two ways. He said that you would be united first with the same understanding. And secondly, he says, with the same conviction. Now, I did a little bit of research this week, like I like to do, so I don't sound like an idiot when I stand in front of the church on Sunday morning, and looked at what the Greek words were for those two words, understanding and conviction. And what I found is the Greek word that's translated understanding there can be translated as purpose or desire. And the Greek word that's translated conviction can be translated opinion. So let me put this in layman's terms. What Paul is really saying here to the Corinthian believers, he's saying that his desire is that they would be united with the same purpose, the same desire, and the same opinion. Now, what that tells us is that evidently, this church was still on the same page for the most part theologically, but what had happened, even in believing the same doctrine, is that groups had arisen within the church that were more about their thing, they were more about their agenda, they were more about their preference than they were about the purpose that God had given to his church overall. And so they divided into these groups that were really more about their thing than the main thing. Now here's why this is incredibly important for you and I to understand. Because a lot of times we have a tendency to think that as long as we agree about the basic foundational truths of Christianity, that that's enough. As long as we can sign the same statement of faith and say, yeah, I agree that Jesus is Lord. I agree with the teaching of the Trinity, with the inaccuracy or the accuracy, the inerrancy of the Word of God. The thought process is, as long as we all agree on that, then that's enough. What this passage proves is that it's not enough. It's not enough to just believe the same things about God. What this shows us is that what God is after in us is that we would be undivided in our purpose. We would be undivided in our desire. We would be undivided in our direction. I was recently reading a book that spoke specifically to this issue. And here's what the author said. He said, more often in churches, the differences that lead to division are not theological or biblical. And I thought about that. I actually highlighted that in the book because I've seen that. I mean, a lot of times when people come into a church, if they have an overtly strange, unbiblical, like I'll put it this way. Whenever somebody comes to me and says that they got some new revelation from God that, you know, for some reason the rest of Christendom hasn't needed for the last 2,000 years, that never really runs a high risk of leading me astray. For instance, if somebody came in the back of the sanctuary today and came up to me afterward and said, Jesus was a cucumber from Mars, the church isn't going to divide over something like that. Right? We have the Word of God to dispel so many of the stupid theological ideas that people have tried to come up with or assault the church with for the last 2,000 years. And that's what the author's saying there. He says, the differences that harm most churches are in the realm of the ministry approach and philosophy. He said, people will often nod their heads in agreement about a biblical issue, but then be diametrically opposed over a specific approach to ministry. And that's the way that I understand this introduction. That's what had happened at Corinth. They would have all still signed the same statement of faith, but their division went deeper than that. And here's what that looks like for churches in 2017. We don't necessarily divide over preachers. You know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. What we divide over is preferences. Preferences. And here's what it sounds like. You know, a lot of times churches will divide over whether or not we should be more insider or outsider focused. That's a huge point of contention in churches. And so the question becomes, should we think more about and cater more to the wants and needs and desires and opinions of the people who currently attend? Or should we be focusing all of our mental energy and effort and resources in reaching the people that no one is currently reaching, who are outside of our four walls right now? That's not a theological issue, that's a philosophical issue. Or a lot of times Christians will divide over what ministry they feel should be elevated above the other ones. Which one is the most important? Which one should get the most spotlight? Because you know this, God grafts people into the church with different skill sets, different desires, different personalities. And so we have a tendency to get really passionate about something that we're really passionate about. And then we want our thing to be the main thing, to be the only thing, even though it runs the risk of becoming out of balance. And so some people say that, you know, global mission should be the main thing, that everything should go toward that. And we should, you know, reduce the salary and adjust the way that we spend and you know, cut the air conditioner off in the summer or whatever to get more money out to fill in the blank country. Whereas other people on the exact opposite end of the spectrum will say, no, local missions is more important. Serving in our community is more important because the people in our backyard are exactly as lost as the people around the globe. Neither one of those is a theological issue. You know, people divide over, you know, some people will say that, you know, worship's the most important thing. We should make a bigger deal of that because that's the only thing that's going to extend into eternity, right? And they're not wrong when they say that. I've heard other people say, no, preaching is the most important thing because the gospel needs to go forth. That's what generates faith. That's what not only delivers us into Christianity, it develops us through Christianity. I've had people in my office say the main thing on Sunday morning should be prayer. The main thing on Sunday morning should be communion. The main thing should be filling the blank. And in all of those disagreements, none of that is theological. None of that is Jesus a way or the way to the Father. What it is it's philosophical. It's an issue of purpose. It's an issue of direction. It's an issue of desire. What should the main focus of the church be? That's what had gone on in Corinth. And according to, based on the word of God, what I see here, not only does that matter to God, but that matters to God so much that this in this church that was an absolute mess, this church that needed an absolute overhaul. I mean, I'm sure Paul in the back of his mind was thinking, hey, let's just call a mulligan on that and plant another church in Corinth. Of all the things that had gone wrong, the very first thing that Paul's inspired to write is, listen, I know there's a lot of issues here, but you are divided in your purpose. You were divided in your direction. And before we talk about anything else, that needs to be corrected. So this is how my mind works. The question that I ask after that is why? Why does that matter so much? See, I understand why in the Word of God, the Bible places so much emphasis on what our relationship with God should look like because he's God. Of course, that makes a difference. But maybe you've asked this before. Why does the Bible place so much emphasis like it does on our relationships with each other, on our unity, not just with God, but with each other? That's a fair question to ask. And that question is answered definitively in this block of text. If you skip to verse 12, Paul says, what I'm saying is this. Each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ. And then he asks three rhetorical questions that tell us exactly why this matters to God. He says, is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you, or were you baptized in Paul's name? And this is my second idea today. It's that our relationships affect Jesus's reputation. That's why this matters. That's why this is the first thing out the gate that needed to be spoken to. Because when Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? What he's really telling the Corinthian believers and all people who claim to be followers of Jesus is that when we choose to divide, to elevate our preference over God's purpose rather than unite around the purpose he's given to his people, really what we're doing is we're misrepresenting the character of Jesus to the world around us, and essentially, we're making it look like Jesus is not unified. We're making it look like Jesus is divided. Now, what Paul's saying here ultimately is that our disunity does not hurt only us. Now, as I say that, let's be sure we understand disunity in a church will absolutely hurt the people of that church. Because when there's disunity, there will always be a lack of purpose. There will always be a lack of mission. Because when there's disunity, that leads to infighting, that leads to insider focus. And so we become more about ourselves than the mission of the church, which is to reach people with the gospel, which is to see this thing go forth so that people could be saved from the clutches of hell and be restored to a right relationship with God through the gospel. When there's an absence of that, what always happens is the congregation begins to get toxic. The congregation begins to get ill because we're not designed to live that way. We become insider focused. There's an overarching feeling of frustration, an overarching feeling of confusion, and all of that is symptomatic of a lack of purpose. That's why when you read Acts, the story of the church from its birthday on the day of Pentecost, all the way through the book, it's amazing what that church was able to endure. I mean, when they got together for worship gatherings, it was as though every worship gathering they had, more people that they knew and loved were missing because they were either thrown in jail, never to be seen again, or they were murdered. But of all the things that you threw at this church, of all the horrible ways they were torturing Christians, the church, not only did it survive, it thrived, it exploded, it multiplied. That's because that church was operating the way that Jesus designed a church to operate. And it refused to focus on itself. It kept going forward. It had a clear purpose to get the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. When there's disunity in a church, it will absolutely hurt us. But what Paul is saying here is that it doesn't just hurt us. It hurts Jesus' reputation. It affects Jesus' reputation in the world that's looking to see something different about us, to see whether there is something different about us. And frankly, there is no greater impetus for unity in the church than that fact alone. It's not about us, it's about him. Last weekend, if you were here, we celebrated what was the most important weekend in history, in the history of, not of humanity, of existence. It's the Friday that Jesus gave his life at Calvary and the Sunday that he was raised, resurrected from the grave. But in John's Gospel chapter 17, we have a prayer that Jesus prayed before any of that happened. It's only found in John's Gospel. It's gone on to be known as the high priestly prayer. And really what it is, it's the final words of Jesus before he knew he was going to die and then eventually ascend back into heaven. And of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, follow me in John 17. Jesus says one particular thing, not once, not twice, not even three times. He prays one thing for us no less than four times. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus said, I pray not only for these, his disciples that were with him. He says, but I also pray for those who believe in me through their message. He's speaking about us then. That's all believers for the last 2,000 years. Here's the first time he says it. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. For the second time, Jesus said, may they also be one in us, so the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me. For the third time, Jesus said, may they be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. And for the fourth and final time, the Son of God prayed this for you. He prayed this for you. 2,000 years ago, may they be made completely one. That's Jesus' final words before his death, final words before he went to Calvary, words that he knew would ring in the ears of those men. And what I'm blown away at is all the things Jesus did not pray for there. He didn't pray that we would pray, that we would read our Bibles every day. He didn't pray that we would preach the gospel to one person who didn't know it. A day. He didn't pray that we would be really generous with all the possessions that he's allowed us to own. Even though all of those things are important, all of those things are spoken to, all of those things are given great emphasis in the word of God, the one thing Jesus prayed no less than four times is that we would be one. And he tells us why this is so important. He says that we would be one so the world may know that God the Father sent Jesus. Meaning it's our unity, our oneness is the most powerful sermon we'll preach. It's a church's unity, the way that it deals with itself, the relationships that it forms between itself that will force the world to believe that there really is something different about what we believe, that there really is something supernatural going on here. And this is the weight that's placed on us biblically, that it's by our relationships that we can either misrepresent or make famous the name of Jesus. That's why this got spoken to first. But as I talk about unity, which is the clear thrust of this passage, before I move on from this to my final point today, I just want to make sure that we understand what unity is, biblically speaking. A lot of times people get real nervous when they hear a pastor talking about unity because they think in their mind that unity and conformity are the same thing, and they could not be further apart. Conformity is what Nazi Germany was trying to create. Everybody that looked the same, thought the same, dressed the same, acted the same. The Bible never calls us to be the same. And we know that's not what unity requires in the family of God. And we know that because later on in this letter, Paul tells the Corinthians that they corporately make up this thing called the body of Christ, which was one of the famous metaphors used to describe the church. And so what that means for us is that we're never asked to compromise our individuality in the family of God. Because if a body was all made up of the same thing, it wouldn't be a body any longer. And it couldn't do anything. It couldn't accomplish a purpose or a mission any longer. What unity requires in the family of God is not that we compromise our individuality, but that we recognize there's something more important than it. Did you catch that? That's what unity in the Word of God is. It's everybody realizing that we have a unique part to play, but even in our uniqueness, we have a common goal. We have a common purpose. And that purpose was given to us by Jesus. It's to make disciples. It's to see the gospel continue to go forward and change people's lives. Which, thank God, the early church understood that, or you and I would still be hopeless. Thank God that they understood this wasn't supposed to stay in Jerusalem. It was supposed to go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, because if it didn't, then you and I have no hope when we stand before a holy God. That's what unity requires. It's not about being the same. It's about setting aside our preferences for God's purpose. And when people who call themselves followers of Jesus, when men and women of God choose to do that, something amazing happens. Something amazing happens. But before I'm done today, let me tell you something that you already know. This is an incredibly difficult command. I mean, why do you think Jesus prayed that this would happen for us no less than four times? I'll tell you why. Because it's not something that we can conjure up in and of our own strength. It's not something that we can just force or just decide to do, because we're people that are naturally selfish. We're people that are dealing with the sin nature as long as we have vital signs. So the final question that this text raised for me is, how is this possible? And we see an answer to that too. In verse 14, Paul said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize. And not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." This is my third and my last point today. Only the gospel can unite us. Only the gospel can unite us. This is Paul saying, to close out this section, that his one mission, his one overarching mission as given to him by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, was to evangelize, which literally means to bring the gospel to people. And so after Paul brings up this monumental issue, as complex as it must have been, you know, we're never told why these groups were divided. We're never told, you know, Paul doesn't give them a step-by-step action plan of what they needed to do. What he does after bringing up the problem is he just points them to the gospel. Why would he do that? Because the gospel was the answer to the issues at Corinth. And the gospel is the answer to every issue that we have in our lives. And what Paul goes on to say is that this message of the cross, this thing called the gospel, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But then he says something really interesting. He says that it's God's power to us who are being saved. See, here's what people would have expected Paul to say. It would have flowed more seamlessly had Paul said that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's God's wisdom to us who are being saved. But he doesn't say that. He says that it's God's power. It's not wisdom, just something that you learn. It's power, something that you draw on. The reason that that's so significant, that that's what the Bible refers to as the gospel, is because so many times, even in Christendom, people believe that the gospel is just the entry-level teaching of Christianity. It's the basics. And then once you understand that, you move on from that and you need to go deeper than that. I just want to make this clear. You and I will never go beyond the gospel. There is nothing beyond the gospel. There is nothing deeper than the gospel. And that's why to this church that had all these problems, Paul, after affirming that they'd already believed the gospel, goes on to remind them of that story again. Why? Because he knew that the gospel does not just get us in the door, it brings us all the way home. The gospel does not just deliver us into the Christian life, it develops us all through the Christian life. Every stage, every season, every circumstance, every issue that we are faced with, the gospel is the answer. To summarize this in closing today, what you have is a church that did what we have all been doing since Genesis chapter 3, and they elevated their preferences above God's purpose. And in solving that issue, Paul points them to the gospel. So how is it that the gospel has the power to fix a problem like that? I'll tell you why. Because in the gospel, we see that Jesus did for us what the word of God just called us to do for him. In the gospel, we see that Jesus set aside all of his preferences for the sake of the purpose of God. Set aside his fame and his glory and his honor in heaven to be born in poverty, to be born in obscurity, to work miracles for a group of people that he knew would turn him over to the Romans, to invest his life in disciples that he knew would either deny him, abandon him, or betray him for money. Knew that he was coming down here to save a people that wouldn't hail him as king. We crucified him as a criminal, but still he came. And he said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came down here not to govern his life by his preferences, but to fulfill God's purpose. And the more that you and I go back to the truth of that message, the more that the gospel takes root and sinks into our life, the more we're transformed to get over ourselves, to remember that this isn't about us and our preference and our agenda and our idea. It's about God's purpose. Because thank God, as the greatest missionary in the history of the world, Jesus came down here to reach us. And the purpose that he has given each and every one of us is to die to ourselves and think of the people that he's placed in our life that have yet to be reached by this message. Amen. That's an undivided church. That's it. That's all.